Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy and kindness towards us. We're thankful that you have seen fit to give us your word in written form, so that by studying them we will know how you want us to function on this planet to bring glory to you. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we recognize our human limitations. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Exodus chapter 15, I'm beginning to read at verse 23. It reads, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." Now the message of this section of Exodus 15 verses 22 through 27 that we stated in our last study is, the Lord may test you or test your faith between one blessing and another while showing you his goodness in your difficulties if you pray to him and obey his word. And we stated that we will expand on this message by considering three propositions that are derived from the passage before us. Now we have to consider the first, which is, the Lord may test you with a situation that is opposite his blessings you have experienced. So we proceed to consider the second proposition. The second proposition is, the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Again, the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see really how you respond. Now, this proposition is derived from the events that transpired during the second stage of Israel's travel in the section that we're considering that brought them from the desert of Shur to Marah, as narrated in Exodus 15, verses 23 through 26. Now, the first thing we note is the arrival of the Israelite to Marah, as in the first clause of Exodus 15, verse 23. It reads, "When they came to Marah." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "And they came to Marah." Now, this is because the Hebrew line began with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. Now, in our passage, it's subject to three possible usages. It could be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events to indicate that what is stated in verse 23 followed sequentially to what is described in verse 22, in which case it may be translated then. Now, this seems to be the interpretation reflected in such English versions as the New English Translation and the New Century Version. A second usage is as a marker of point of time, roughly simultaneous with another point in time, in which case it may be translated when. This, of course, seems to be the interpretation adopted in the NIV and other English versions such as the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, all implying that the first clause of verse 23 in the Hebrew is not probably related to the preceding verse. That is not related to verse 22, but related to the second clause of verse 23. A third usage is as a marker that introduces a new topic or a new aspect of a current topic, in which case it may be translated now or left untranslated. Now, this seems to be the interpretation adopted by such English versions as the Contemporary English Version and the Revised Edition of the New American Bible. Now, any of these interpretations make sense and may all be necessary to convey that Moses, or what Moses intended in the first clause of verse 23. Now, that notwithstanding, it is likely that the foremost thought in the mind of Moses as he wrote the Hebrew clause is that of sequence of closely related events to indicate that Israel entered the second phase of their travels after they left the bank of the Red Sea and entered the desert of Shur. Now, the primary reason for indicating that Moses began verse 23 in such a way to indicate that the sequence in the travels of Israel after they left the bank of the Red Sea is the sense of the Hebrew word translated came in the clause when it says, when they came to Marah. That, of course, that is intended to convey the arrival of the Israelites to Marah. You see, the word came is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to go or to come. Now, the word also may mean to enter, as in the promise given to Israel before the plague of the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, in which the Lord promised that the angel who will bring death on the Egyptians' firstborn will not enter their houses, where the blood, of course, is smeared on the doorpost, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23 reads, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter. That word enter is the same word translated came in the passage we are studying. Say it to enter your houses and strike you down. Now, the word may mean to follow, as it is used in the description of the action of the Egyptians that continue to pursue the Israelites even after they entered the Red Sea, as stated still in that Exodus 14, chapter 14, look at verse 28. Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. It is, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed, that were followed, is the same Hebrew word translated, come in the place, verse we're studying. He said, that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Now the word may also mean to arrive, to arrive, as it is used in Moses' farewell address to Israel to remind them how rebellious they had been until they came to the plains of Moab, from which he addressed them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 7 reads, remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived, that's a Hebrew word, arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, so the word may mean to invade, of enemies, as it is used to describe those that invaded Israel's land in form of judgment that God brings upon them for getting into idolatry in Judges chapter 6 verse 5. Judges chapter 6, verse 5. It is, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded, that's a Hebrew word here, it's not translated, invaded. They invaded the land to ravage it. Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 23, the Hebrew word means to arrive, to arrive. So if, as we have stated, the Hebrew word translated came in the NIV of verse 23 has the sense of to arrive, then Moses must have been thinking primarily in terms of the sequence of movements in Israel's travels. It is for this reason that we indicated that primarily the clause that was looking at Exodus 15 verse 23 that says when they came to Marah, that should be understood as being concerned with the sequence of events, with the other two interpretations of the Hebrew particle translated when in the NIV being implied also in his mind. Now, so we are emphasizing that Moses was primarily concerned to tell us that the next stop of the Israelites after traveling for 3 days in the desert of Shur is at a place called Marah. That's the sequence. That's what he wants us to bear in mind. Now, recall though that the second proposition that we are considering is that the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Now, Israel's travel brought them to Marah. Marah is a bitter spring in the Sinaitic Peninsula. Now, when Israel arrived at Marah, there was water. Now remember, they've been looking for water for 3 days. Now they arrived. Now here is water. Thus, it would seem then that the Lord has solved their problem of traveling without finding drinking water for 3 days. But that was not the case, as indicated in the next sentence of the NIV of Exodus 15, verse 23 that we're looking at. Look at that, the next thing. They could not drink his water because it was bitter. Now, they have got sin water. They solved their problem. That's what we're trying to develop. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and they were not able to drink water from Marah because it was bitter. Now, the conjunction and here is translated from the same Hebrew particle that we stated previously is often translated and in our English versions, although it has several usages. Now, in this second clause, it is used as a marker of contrast, in which case it should be translated but, or it could be translated on the contrary, as reflected in such English versions as the New English Translation and the Today's English Version, although some English versions, such as the NIV, did not translate it. Now, the Hebrew particle is used to convey that something is contrary to what is expected. Now, the Israelites must have had a sigh of relief on the sight of water in Marah. They thought that their suffering of lack of water has been solved. But that was not to be the case. So you keep thinking about our proposition. God may give you a solution that looks like he solved the problem, but not really. Just to test how you're going to respond. Now, so Israel's thirst for water was not quenched, as in the sentence where it said they could not drink his water. They could not drink his water. Now, the word could is concerned with the inability of the Israelites to drink the water they saw. So the word could is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be able or to be capable, as the word is used in Moses' plea to God not to destroy Israel because their destruction will be interpreted by other nations as an indication of the Lord's inability to bring Israel to the land he promised them after such miraculous deliverance from Egypt, as we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 16. Numbers chapter 14, verse 16. Numbers chapter 14, verse 16 reads, the Lord was not able, that's a Hebrew word, the word was not able, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on earth, so he slaughtered them in the desert. That's part of Moses' argument as he's pleading for God to forgive Israel. Now, the word may mean to allow, as in the instruction of Israel, of a situation when a person who had divorced his wife should never remarry her, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. It is, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. In other words, defiled here means she's been married to another person in between. Say that will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 23, the Hebrew word means simply to be able. Now, the inability of the Israelites to drink the water they saw was not because of something inherent in them, but because of the nature of the water source they reached. The reason the Israelites were unable to drink the water is stated in the passage we're studying. Look at the next. It says, because it was bitter. It was bitter. Now, the word bitter here is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means bitter, but figuratively, it has several nuances. For example, it could mean anguish. Anguish. As the word is used in Hezekiah's prayer after he recovered from his illness, as we read in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 15. It is, but what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my mind. The Hebrew word translated bitter here is translated anguish. Now the word may mean poisonous. Poisonous. That is, of course, pertaining to a deadly substance that, when applied through a weapon, causes death. Although the translators of the NIV use it in the sense of deadly in Psalm 64, verse 3. Psalm 64, verse 3. Psalm 64, verse 3. You read Psalm 64, verse 3 reads, they sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. So that verbal phrase, end their words like deadly arrows, is more literally from the Hebrew, they directed their arrow, a bitter word. Again, they directed their arrow, a bitter word. Now the United Bible Society handbook suggests that one way to translate the literal Hebrew, that's raised again, they directed their arrow, a bitter word. They said one way to translate it is something like this. Who shoots poison words like a hunter shoots poison arrows. Now, that aside, in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 23, the word is used in the literal sense of a bitter taste. Now, a bitter tasting water will not satisfy the thirst of the Israelites. The idea that the water was bitter does not imply a sour taste, but probably that the water contains large percentages of dissolved mineral salts that render it undrinkable. Now, interestingly, it is bitter water prepared by putting a dust from the floor of the tabernacle to water to make it bitter, that was eventually used in Israel to vindicate or to punish a woman that a husband suspected of being sexually unfaithful to him, as we read in Numbers chapter 5 verses 18 through 22. Numbers chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. Numbers chapter 5, verses 18 through 22. Here is how God instructed them to deal with the case of jealousy or great suspicion on the part of a man regarding infidelity on the part of the wife. Here's what it reads. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the remainder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray and became impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourselves by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under the curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings the curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. So that's the way it was settled. If a man suspects that the wife was being unfaithful, God takes her to the priest. They make do some offering. They give her bitter water and wait. If there's no swelling of the stomach, of the abdomen, and nothing is going on with her thighs, then she's declared innocent and vindicated. But otherwise, those things will happen to her. So in any case, Israel knew that the water was bitter because they drank some of it. Now see, it would seem to me that the Israelites must have been eager to quench their thirst, that they did not even bother to thank the Lord for the water they saw, and so jumped right into drinking it, only to discover that the water was undrinkable because of its bitter taste. So what I'm saying is, they were so excited for water, a problem is solved, that they didn't even think about, okay, let's thank God for what is provided, and they just went right in. Now, of course, we do not mean that the bitterness of the water was because Israel did not thank God. But we made this point to indicate that you should be careful that you do not fail to thank God for what he provides you that you are desperately in need of, that you would want to enjoy whatever it takes without first thanking him for his goodness. Out of, people in this case, thirsty for 3 days, no water. And they see water, they even say, okay, Lord, thank you. They just went in. And they discover it was undrinkable. Now the Holy Spirit provided then a commentary as to the reason the water Israel came to after traveling for 3 days without drinking water is given the name Marah. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of Exodus 15 verse 23. Look at that. It reads again, that is why the place is called Marah. Marah. Now, we do not know whether the place of the bitter water was given the name Mara prior to Israel getting there, or that the Israelites gave the place of the water the name because they were unable to drink its water. Nonetheless, Mara is a reminder of what is bitter. Mara reminds of bitterness. Now, no wonder Naomi, when she returned from Moab to Israel after the death of her husband and the two sons, declared that she should be called Mara instead of Naomi, as we read in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Ruth chapter 1, verse 20 reads, "Don't call me Naomi," she told him, "call me Mara," that's bitter, "because..." Yes, a reason. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now, be that as it may, the proposition that we are considering is that the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Now, this position, this proposition, implies that the Lord brought Israel to a place where they found water. That's the problem. That's what they've been going through for 3 days, no water. Now he brought them to a place where there's water, although the water was undrinkable because of his test. And that is to test them to see their response. See, they are eager to get water. They've been complaining. No water. Now here find water. But you can drink it. So we say, yeah, he provided them water to test them. He hasn't solved the problem, as they think, because they say, as soon as we see water, our problem is solved. He said, no, it's not. Just as there are so many things, people on this planet, we think that if we get that, our problem will be solved. Some people, you know, they want to solve the problem of loneliness. They say, if I just get married, I will be fine. I'll later find out that's not true. So there are things that will come in terms of what we expect, what we desire. And God says, okay, have it. And find out it doesn't solve your problem. That's what we have here. So now Israel's test here was to see if they will continue to trust the Lord to be good to them. That's what he's testing them about. Yes, water, but he's now going to test them. Are you going to continue to trust me to be good to you? In effect, the test then is whether Israel will believe that their God is good. The very thing the psalmist, of course, confessed later in Israel's history, in Psalm 73, verse 1. Whether they can confess the same thing that the psalmist says here, which is what we all are challenged with when we face all kinds of situations that are painful in our lives. Can we still say what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 73, verse 1? It says, "Surely God is good to Israel." Can you put your name? "Surely God is good to," whatever your name is, fill it in there. Can you say that? In the midst of your suffering, when things are not going well in your life, can you say that? It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, it is difficult to say that God is good without any evidence of it or basis for such belief. Now the psalmist described that God is good to Israel, which certainly was based on God's history with Israel. So the psalmist knew that God delivered Israel from bondage and settled them in the land of Canaan through several miraculous display of his power. He knew that. Thus, he could have said that God is good based on what he knew God has done in the past. And so if he did this because of what he read in the Torah or information that had been handed down to him and up to his generation, it seems that those who were eyewitnesses to God's deliverance should have recognized that God is good to them. In other words, if somebody several hundred years removed from the incident could recognize that God was good to Israel, it would seem to me that those who were eyewitnesses, those who experienced that, could have said, yes, our God is good, no matter what we're facing. That's the whole test. Now, the psalmist further states about God's goodness in several ways. He conveyed that God does not withhold anything good from those who live in obedience to his word, as we read in Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. That's a promise you can hold on to regardless of what you're going through. Hold on to this promise. It is true and God honors it. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. That shield is something that protects you. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Look at the next thing. No good thing does he withhold from those whose work is blameless. There's no good thing. Now, a lot of time, of course, the good thing that the Lord brings on our way, we don't recognize it as good. But in the end, we'll come to see his marvelous wisdom in things that we didn't think was good. We realize how good it was. Anyway, now, by the way, though, to walk blameless is not to say that a believer is perfect, but that such a person obeys God's command in everything. So the psalmist further declared then that everything God does is good, as we read in Psalm 119, verse 68. In other words, whenever God does anything, the psalmist says it's good. And that should be what we all should follow. Whatever God does is good because of his nature. Even sometimes, like I said, it may be painful to us. It's still good because of what is working out. So he says, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. So the Israelites have seen firsthand God's goodness to them, in that he delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians in such a miraculous way. They've seen that. So if they took to heart the fact of God's goodness and that he is good in all he does, then the Israelite would have recognized the situation of bitter water as a test to them to see if they will continue to believe that their God is good to them. In other words, we all have that to face with that, or contend with that. In the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of whatever you're going through, can you say, yes, my God is good, regardless of what I'm going through? Furthermore, for the Israelites, they will have recognized that the God who is good to them must have a purpose for bringing them to a location where there is water that's undrinkable. So that's one of the things that once you begin to mature in your thinking as a believer, people see things, they all look at it horribly. You're not looking at it that way. You know that God is working at something. You may not know what it is, but you know He's working at something. So while the rest of people are going this way and that way, you're calm. You're not, you remain collected. You don't get, a little bit razzled here and there. You just say, you're fine, because you know the good God is working out His plan. No matter what it is, He works out His plan, His purpose, no matter, again, how horrible it looks to all of us. God is still working out His plan. So there's no doubt then that God brought Israel to Marah. There's no doubt about it. Since they were still being led by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, the one that mentioned in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 to 23, 22. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 reads, "By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." That's what was guiding them. So if God was guiding them, He didn't guide them through where they find another water. He guided them through where they should come to this bitter water. So if they have been thinking, they'll say, God must have a purpose for this. Now, I know it's, like I say, a lot of time when we're in the battlefield, when things get heated, we forget all this. And we fail to recognize God is good. No matter what He's doing, no matter what, even I can't understand it. It looks so messy to me. And you remember, I was told of everything seems to be against me. When you look at everything, it looks so messy. If you just can say, yes, I know that the God I serve is good. And you see something different taking place in your life. So this is what we have here, that Israel was led to that water by God in his divine design. Of course, it's easy for us to hear what Israel have failed to recognize and not realize how easily we fail in the same way. For you see, if we recognize that God is good to His children, then whatever we face, we will see it as what God is doing to bring about His goodness to us. In the words of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28 reads, "And we know that in all things," now notice all things. He didn't say we know in good things. He says all things. That is good and bad. So whatever it is, no matter how horrible it looks to you, go to this. He says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So if we indeed recognize that God is good and that everything he does is good, we'll be able to withstand whatever test that comes our way by rationalizing that God, our God, knows what he's doing with us at any time. Now, Abraham was a man who believed that God is good and knows that he is always doing what's good. It's for this reason that he was able to rationalize when God asked him to sacrifice his son. He rationalized that because God is good and has promised him of having many descendants through Isaac, that if he sacrificed Isaac to God, God will bring him back from the dead because he's good. He can't fail his promise. So he didn't question, God, it doesn't make sense. How am I going to kill this boy that you gave me? Because you told me through him, if I kill him, what's going to happen? Your promise will fail. He didn't say that. He knew God is good. Whatever he does is good. So what did he do? He went ahead to do what God told him to do. As awful as it sounds, but in the end, it was because he was acting in faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It is, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He, who had received the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned, that's rationalized. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he received Isaac back from death. He trusted that God is good, that whatever he does is good, even if it doesn't appear so to us. And that's why he had no problem going to sacrifice his son. And of course, he actually did not. So my point is that God brought Israel to Marah to test them if they will recognize his goodness and so draw at least two conclusions. At least two conclusions that they will draw by the fact that God brought them to this place that's water, but you can't drink the water. The first, that God will not allow them to die from thirst. And that will of course imply that his promise of bringing them to the land he promised them will not be fulfilled. In other words, if they thought about that, we got to that water, then the first thing is, okay, we're not going to die. He's going to provide because he promised to take us to Canaan. So we're not going to die. Second, that there must be a reason God brought them to a place of water that is bitter to drink. So they should have remembered that the God is powerful and can do whatever he so desires in keeping with his nature and plan. Those two conclusions they could have reached if they kept their mind on the fact that God is good and he's faithful. He's not going to fail his promise. So anyway, the Israelites did not recognize that God was testing them to see if they will recognize that he is a good God that will not allow his promise to become unfulfilled. Now because they did not recognize this, they failed the test, as indicated by their complaint as stated in Exodus chapter 15, verse 24, that we're studying. Look at verse 24. It reads, "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" Now the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that we stated previously. It's often translated "and" in our English versions, as it is done here in such English versions as the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, among others. Now, some English versions, such as the New Century Version and today's English Version, they're not translated. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the particle is used to begin verse 24 to indicate that what follows results from what preceded. That is, that what is stated in verse 24 results from what, from the water of Marah being undrinkable, and so should have been translated in such a way to reflect that, using such word as "so," as in the NIV and several other English versions. So it is our assertion that Israel failed the test they were given by the Lord because they did not speak the language of faith. They did not speak the language of faith. Faith excludes complaining against spiritual leader and against God. Now, since Israel did not speak the language of faith, they spoke the language of unbelief. And so we read then, look at the next thing in verse 24, "The people grumbled against Moses." Now the word "grumbled" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to grumble against, to blame, or make a verbal complaint against another, whether proper or improper. Now it is a word that was used in the Old Testament scripture in connection with Israel during their movement from Egypt to Canaan. Israel grumbled several times against Moses and Aaron, as for example, when they felt that their lives were in danger because they received bad reports of Israel's spies sent to explore the land of Canaan, as reported in Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. Numbers 14, verse 2. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2 reads, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert.'" Now, Moses, of course, conveyed to Israel that when they grumbled against him and Aaron as their leaders, they were actually grumbling against God, as the Lord revealed to Moses, as we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. Look at the same number, look at verse 27. Numbers chapter 14, verse 27 reads, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me?" That's against the Lord. "I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." They were grumbling against Moses because it's against him. So anyway, the Israelites complained to Moses as their leader because they did not have drinking water, although they were beside the water of Marah. Now you would think that Israel would have approached Moses in a different manner than complaining, since they had seen what their God could do through his servant Moses. And by the way, this is the second time since Israel left Egypt that they complained against Moses. The first one was when they saw the Egyptian army in hot pursuit of them in in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Exodus chapter 10, chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. He read, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians. Marching after them, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because There were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die. What have we done? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now it's unfortunate that we humans often have short-term memory of either kindness people show to us or that God shows us. Now this was the case with Israel. They had easily forgotten that they complained about the Egyptian army and God delivered them. Because they forgot that quickly of God's power to deliver them, they were complaining instead of approaching Moses in a different way. I mean, they could have said to Moses to pray to the Lord to do something for them regarding the bitter water, but that's not what we read about them. They asked a question given Exodus 15:24. He said, what are we to drink? What are we to drink? Now, it's not easy to recognize that the question of Israel to Moses implies blame or reproach until we try to enter their minds in their frustration of not having had water to drink for 3 days or more. Now, if we remember that they fully blamed Moses for leading them out of Egypt when they saw the army approaching them, we can recognize that they blamed Moses in their question of what to drink. The question mark at their what is translated from a Hebrew word used in a question where there is the insinuation of blame or reproach. So it's for this reason that we contend then that Israelites blamed Moses for lack of water, and by implication, they blamed God who brought them to Marah. So the blaming of Moses and God is reflected in their question. Hence, they displayed lack of faith in their God. For you see, when you have faith in God, you do not blame others or your spiritual leader for any difficulty you encounter because of God's word or God's leading. So in any event, there's still more though to this section, but we're out of time, so let me end this evening by refreshing your mind of the second proposition that we are considering, which is the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to know that you are a good God, perfectly in control of all things, so that we always will have that confidence that whatever you do is good. And therefore, to be able to pass whatever test that you bring on us to cause us to see if we can trust you and have confidence in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.